If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open them up to Genesis chapter 45. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a blue pew Bible, a little bit like this one in front of you or around you, and you'll find Genesis 45 on the bottom of page 38. Well, we're in this series that we began back in January called Behind the Scenes. Behind the scenes, just taking week by week through this story of Joseph, of how God is just always at work. God at work at all times. And our creative team at the beginning of this series kind of put up just this visual reminder for us week after week. Maybe you've stopped noticing it, but just to show and give us just a visual reinforcement of the fact that even though when we see what's on stage, we don't always kind of know where the story's going, that we have full confidence in a God who's directing all things behind the scenes. And what might seem kind of messy and disjointed to us is fully part of what his greater plan and purpose is. And when we began this series, I kind of mentioned that this series is going to bring us into the deep end of the pool when it comes to the character and nature of God. And that it's going to probably push us to engage with God in such a way where we're just going to have to stop and kind of think about who he is and how he operates. That there's going to be things that you're going to see kind of in the Word that you're just going to, at first glance, just go, wait a minute. That doesn't sound right at first. And I think week in and week out, we've probably seen that in each chapter. But today, in chapter 45, let me just give you fair warning. We're squarely in the deep end of the pool. In Genesis 45. And so a couple of things off that. My hope, my prayer all throughout this week and this morning is that this would be an affirmation for the church, that this would be edifying for you in just gazing upon the nature of God and how he operates as he reigns in this world. And I just pray that that it will not only affirm your knowledge, but it would stir your heart. That would stir your heart in such a way that you see how just gazing upon the nature of God actually makes a significant impact on your life, more so than just gazing at your own life and trying to figure things out. And if you're here this morning and you've been wrestling with Christianity for some time now, and the message it has, or maybe if you're honest, you're not wrestling at all. You are fully solidified in your decision to not believe, and you're just here for the free coffee, or somebody tricked you into coming this morning. You thought you were on your way to breakfast, and you're stopping at church. All right, so whatever your reason is that you're here, let me just say, we're glad you're here. We're glad, and I just want to encourage you, along with everyone else, let's see and consider God as he's revealed himself in his word, as opposed to the lenses of how culture tends to define him, as opposed to how we want God to operate at times, or how, just based on our limited experience on this earth, how we think we know who God is. Let me just encourage us to just open his word and let's see what he says about himself. And let's make our judgment based upon how he's revealed himself, because that, if you're newer here at Grace Church, that's what we just do each and every week. We open up his word, we read directly from it, and we consider what impact that has for our lives today. And this morning, we're essentially at the climax of this story. We're at the climax of this week-by-week family drama that we've been tracking for 9 weeks now. So for those who have been here throughout, I know the recap of the story might be getting kind of old, but it is helpful for those who are not up to speed on what we've already seen. So we're walking through Genesis 37 through Genesis 50. We've been going chapter a week, kind of seeing scene by scene this single story about a boy named Joseph. And we met him when he was 17 years old, and he was sold into slavery by his brothers in the land of Canaan. And then his brothers, after selling him, went on to frame his death. So they went back to dad, because Joseph was dad's favorite, and they gave him this bloody garment, and they said, listen, we found this, your son's no more. He got destroyed by a wild animal, and it just sent Jacob into deep depression. So these brothers, really stand-up guys, sold him, framed his death to dad back home. Joseph went on to Egypt, where he was a slave and a prisoner for 13 years. Before, as we saw and as we tracked, before he rises to power in Egypt, and not only becomes a ruler over that country, but due to a worldwide famine that hits throughout, and the fact that he has saved an abundance of food in Egypt, now he becomes the guy that people from all around the world are going to buy food. Worldwide famine hits. Egypt has this abundance of food. People just start descending from the neighboring nations to buy food from this man in Egypt. And these people that, as it turns out, include this group of 11 brothers from Canaan. And they've dealt with Joseph back and forth a couple of times, all the while having no clue that this man whom they are depending on for their sustenance, for themselves and for their families, is the brother who they sold 22 years earlier. So Joseph, fully recognizing them, he starts to put them through a series of tests. He wants to know if they've changed. He wants to know if these guys who sold him 22 years earlier can be trusted. And last week we saw the final test. The final test where Judah, the brother who was the mastermind of the plan to sell Joseph way back when, now shows he's been transformed. He's been transformed by the grace of God to the point where he's actually interceding and offering up his life for another one of his brothers. And so that is a way too broad of an overview of what's happened, but it's going to have to do for now. And now we're at chapter 45, where after witnessing Judah's powerful speech of intercession and substitution, we see Joseph's response. Right, this is a make or break moment in this story. Like, what's Joseph going to do now? He's put him through all their tests. Is he just going to drop the hammer on him now? Is he going to continue to string them along? Is he going to punish them? Is he going to show them compassion? What's Joseph's move here? And just due to time, we're not going to be able to cover the whole chapter of 45. We're actually only going to look at the first 14 verses this morning. We're just going to plant ourselves in the first 14 verses because there is so much here. So let's get started. Let's turn in your Bibles. Genesis 45. We're going to start by reading just the first 3 verses together. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. I imagine we've all been in a situation where we are a nervous wreck when we have to go to somebody and tell them that we've messed up about something. Like that moment that you have to figure out in your mind, what are you going to say when you don't know how it's going to be received? So maybe we're talking a boss, maybe a spouse, maybe a parent, right? Somebody in some form of authority alongside you or above you, and you have to go to them and tell them, "Listen, I messed up." Can you think of the last time that happened? Like, you are paranoid what how you're going to word things in that moment, right? Like, you're pacing back and forth, trying to say, okay, I'm going to say this, and I'm going to say this, and then you get to the moment, and, like, it all goes out the window. Like, you got no clue what you're going to say. Or, thank you, 21st century, now you can send an email, right? So you can spend hours just scrutinizing over every single little word in an email or a text about telling somebody something, and then you just have to sit back, press send, and just say, all right, now we wait. Now we wait. Now what's going to happen? I think that's the position that this chapter starts in. Judah just lets it all out, puts it all before Joseph, and all the brothers are just staring at him going, let's see what happens. And I think it's safe to say that Joseph's immediate response was the last thing the brothers were expecting. He tells everyone but his brothers to leave the room, and then he just loses it. Right, he begins to weep uncontrollably, completely loses it. So just pause here and put yourself in the brother's shoes. Like, what are you thinking when this man just starts to weep uncontrollably in front of you? Like, I still don't think they have any idea like what's about to happen. Like, if I'm them, I'm going like, why does everyone else have to leave? Like, why is he crying right now? Is this good or is this bad? Like, is he showing compassion, or is he just freaking crazy? Like, what's this guy going to do right now? And in that moment, he pulls it together, and he says, again, the last thing they probably would have ever expected. He says, "I am Joseph. Is Dad still alive?" silence. Like shell-shocked. Probably terrified. And Joseph sees this, like his first question, like, hey, is dad still alive up there? Like he probably understands, like, okay, wait, they need a little more than that first. Like I need to give them a little bit more than that. I'll have to wait to hear my report on dad. And he just kind of keeps on talking. And let's see what he says. This is verses 4 through 13. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near. And he said, I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you for you a remnant on earth, and to keep you alive for many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Verse 9, hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. Wow. I don't think I'm exaggerating in saying I think you could preach an entire sermon series on those 10 verses. This is the deep end when it comes to considering who God is and how he operates, and we are very much treading water here, and I pray we'll be encouraged by it. For these verses, they lift high the sovereign king. The sovereignty of God. Sovereignty, maybe that's a word you just don't really hear much anymore. Like you hear it bounced around in church and then you kind of just like go past it, but you're not really sure what it's supposed to mean or what it's supposed to encompass. So let me just lay it down right now. What the sovereignty of God means. It means God's right to rule the world as he pleases with complete control, with nothing happening outside of his knowledge and his purpose. Nothing. Meaning that sovereignty is as big as you allow your mind to go. It's as deep as you allow your mind to think. That is the power and the extent of the sovereignty of God. And in these verses, we see the sovereign king, the God of the universe, who is always at work behind the scenes. And as I've been saying all along in this series, an understanding of the sovereignty of God will have an impact on your lives day to day if rightfully understood. And these 10 verses, that they give us three ways that really will impact our lives, the way it impacts Joseph's and his brother's lives that we're going to look at this morning. There's way more, but these 10 verses just give us three. First, the sovereignty of God serves as the source of forgiveness. The source of forgiveness. So Joseph tells them to come close, right? So he shocks them, right? They are just like, what the heck is going on? And he goes, no, come near. And then he affirms again, says his name, says who he is. I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold in Egypt. Remember that the only thing the brothers revealed to this man who they didn't know was Joseph, the only thing they said was, we had another brother and he's no more. That's all they told him. Nothing about a name, certainly nothing about selling him. Nobody outside these 11 brothers know that Joseph was sold. And yet, here he is. He says, I'm Joseph, and you sold me. That's evidence enough. Nobody in the world knew that they sold their brother. They framed their death, his death, and they never spoke about it again. So the only way this guy would know is if Joseph himself said who he was. And then immediately he says, but don't fear. Don't worry. I don't hold this against you. In fact, I now know how and why it all happened because now I could help you. So here's my question. These are easy verses just to kind of read and just keep going on the story. But here's my question for us to stop and consider. How could he do that? How could he possibly forgive them for that? Notice he's not saying, listen, I didn't know you didn't mean to sell me. You guys were a little immature back in the day. It was an honest mistake. He's not like letting them off the hook. He's not saying you weren't guilty. He's forgiving them despite their guilt. That's a big difference. It's a powerful display of the nature of forgiveness because forgiveness is not earned by the guilty. It's a free gift offered by the victim. Forgiveness does not let sin off the hook. It covers sin with compassion. You know why Joseph was able to forgive his brothers? Because of his belief and trust in the sovereignty of God. Because you see, I think Joseph forgave his brothers long before this moment. I think Joseph forgave his brothers long before he even saw them again. Because he probably never even thought he would ever see them again. I think he forgave them when he was sitting in slavery or in prison. And the reason why is because his ability to forgive them is not contingent upon their confession. So you might say, well, why was he testing them then? Why was he putting them through all these tests? Well, I don't think he was putting them through tests in order to see if they should be forgiven. I think he was putting them through tests to see if they could be trusted. Again, that's a big difference. It's possible to forgive somebody, but to need to have some wisdom and discernment to see where should this relationship go now? Should it be reconciled? Can I trust them like I trusted them before? That takes wisdom and discernment, but the area of forgiveness, that doesn't have to be up for grabs. Joseph is able to forgive his brothers because it flows from his trust in the Lord. For God's people are equipped and able to forgive because we've been forgiven. Because we've been forgiven out of the grace and mercy of God who chose to make us alive in Christ. Because we've been on the receiving end of this cosmic pardon where we can cry out along with the psalmist in Psalm 8 that just looks up and goes, who am I that you are mindful of me? I'm so small. Who are you? Who am I that the God of the universe is mindful of me and has forgiven me? That's the power which we were able to forgive, not because somebody else earned it. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, do you remember what he said when he looked out at the men who were taunting him? Were taunting him for being hung up on the cross, put this kind of shamble of a sign up that said, King of the Jews, to make fun of him. And you remember what he said in that moment? He said, Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. I think that's what Joseph did long before this moment. He said, Father, forgive my brothers. They don't even know what they did. Forgiveness doesn't require anything from the person we are forgiving. It requires only the power of God working through us. On Wednesday, July 15th, 2015, a boy named Dylan Roof carried out a race-inspired hate crime in the Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church in downtown Charleston, South Carolina. This boy joined a church prayer service, a small prayer service where they welcomed him in amongst them with open arms before pulling a gun and killing 9 people in cold blood. Days later, a video emerged from the courtroom where Dylan was getting his charges brought against him. And in this courtroom, multiple family members addressed Dylan directly. One after another, while in the midst of having to plan memorial services for their family members, while in the midst of the deepest pain and shock, one after another, they stepped up to the mic. And they addressed Dylan directly, saying, "I forgive you for what you've done." And I remember watching and reading this, and I remember the media didn't know what to do with that. If you go back and you even look up the stories of what was happening, they had no idea what to do with that. In fact, if you remember, some were actually bothered by it. It was so completely off their radar of the cultural mindset of forgiveness. They didn't even know how to handle it, didn't even know how to cover it. Some people were legitimately bothered by the fact that these family members would have the audacity to do that. Like, how do you forgive someone who doesn't deserve it? How do you forgive someone who didn't even say he was sorry, who to this day still hasn't felt any remorse for what he's done? They can do that because their forgiveness flows from their knowledge of a sovereign God, a loving God who forgave them while they were yet sinners. They forgive because God empowered them to do so. This is part of what I'm saying. We could just stop here and just spend the rest of the morning here. Like, this will preach what Joseph is doing. And that we as God's people should be encouraged and affirmed through Joseph, through examples like our brothers and sisters in Christ down in Charleston, that it's in the sovereign power of grace of God that we have what we need to forgive someone else. There's no mistaking that we're in a fallen world. There's no need for anyone to get a special reminder of that day after day, right? Broken relationships are not only a possibility, but on many levels it is a reality. And life is complex. Even the best of relationships get messy at times. And the power, to be empowered to grant forgiveness, is not something that hangs in the balance for the child of God. We have what we need. And we can all probably attest to the fact on varying levels that refusing to forgive someone does more to harm ourselves than it does to the person we're withholding it from. So maybe just this is what you need from God's word this morning. Maybe there's a phone call that needs to be made this week, a conversation that needs to be set up where you offer forgiveness to someone. Forgiving doesn't mean you don't use wisdom and discernment, again, on how to move forward with that relationship. It doesn't mean that relationship will go back to where it was, but it does allow the power of God to work in you and through you and show that my forgiveness is not contingent upon you. It flows from Him. Deep end of the pool. Well, let's keep going. We're going to see what else we know about God through Joseph. Second, the sovereignty of God as the source of comfort. The source of comfort. Verse 5 is an earthquake in the Bible. Verse 5 is an earthquake in the realm of biblical theology where Joseph says, "And now don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. You sold me, but God sent me." That's an earthquake in the Bible. Like, if you just let that sink in. And Joseph's not saying this to give a theology lesson. He's not saying this just to tell them about God. He's saying it for the purpose of comfort, as a source of comfort to his brothers, because he was sold by them. And here he is, 22 years later, comforting the very men who sold him because of the sovereignty of God. That's wild. That's not normal. Culture won't tell you about a God like that. Because here's what the Bible just laid out. And this is one of dozens and dozens and dozens of examples throughout Scripture that there are two levels to every event in your life. There are two levels to every event in everyone's life who has ever lived across history. On one level, there is the working out of a fallen world. What Pastor Liam Gallagher calls the blind working of nature. The level at which the brothers, out of hatred and jealousy, sold Joseph. But then there's another level. There's a deeper level. The level at which God operates to bring about his perfect will and his perfect purposes. The level at which God sends Joseph to Egypt so that 22 years later he could be the means through which he provides for his family that is now starving. And there's that tension, the tension that God does not cause evil to happen. He takes no responsibility in approving sin on any level, let alone the level of his brother selling Joseph. He takes no joy in our suffering. He doesn't dictate our choices. But he is so in charge of this world that his sovereignty rules over even the worst circumstances that sin brings about in such a way where nobody's free choice is able to thwart his plan and purpose. Welcome to the deep end. Takes no joy in our suffering, takes no responsibility, and yet is so sovereign over it that he uses all things to bring about his perfect plan and his perfect purposes. And again, this tension laid out in Scripture, it happens over and over again. In fact, the very core of the gospel includes this tension. Anytime as a believer, anytime even somebody who's searching and wrestling with Christianity, that you acknowledge that God sent Jesus to die for the sins of the world, right? That is banner Christianity. You see it all over. Yes and amen. God sent Jesus to die for the sins of the world. Once you say that, you affirm that this tension exists. Because how did Jesus end up being nailed on a cross? We read the story. There was this elite kind of Jewish group that was jealous of his fame, that hated him. They felt threatened by his teachings that were contradicting their own teachings, and so they set him up with these false charges. And they bring him before a Roman ruler who saw how ridiculous those charges were, and yet just was like, I'm washing my hands of this. You guys take care of, you know, you handle your own things yourself. I'm not gonna worry about this. Even despite seeing how ridiculous their charges were. You guys decide. So they decide. And he gets brought outside the city walls, raised on a cross, and crucified. Story is clearly laid out in Scripture. And yet we read this in John 3:16. The verse you see at football games behind the goalpost. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The Jewish elite killed Jesus, but God sent him. Two levels, tension. A sovereign God at work behind the scenes. I share that and flesh that out for the same reason Joseph, because it's the same reason Joseph tells his brothers, not to merely to build up biblical knowledge, but to comfort. Not just to confuse, but to sustain. Because the sovereignty of God, more than any other belief, is something that we Christians can see and understand in the Bible. If somebody says it, but then we try to apply it to our own lives, now it gets difficult. It gets a little messier. It gets a little more confusing. And we get tripped up over it because we are in the midst of a fallen world. We walk outside these doors. We walk inside these doors, and sin reigns. Where sin's presence is very much still alive in our own lives, let alone everybody else's, and horrible things happen. Tragedies occur. Cancer strikes. Depression and anxieties dominate. Relationships get fractured. Where we are all, and I say this once in a while to really butter us up, we are all one phone call away from our lives being devastated. Every time our phone rings, that could be a devastating news on the other end. Where we would just sit back and go, why? Why? It's in these moments where the sovereignty of God is not just this kind of cold theological stance, but it's a deep comfort for his people to know that nothing can reverse the purposes of God. That our sin, or our being a victim of another sin, or our watching and seeing another victim of another sin, nothing can change it. And we don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what that next phone call or next text message is going to bring. But we do know that whatever it holds, it won't even put the slightest blemish on God's good and perfect will. The sovereignty of God is meant to be a soft pillow that the child of God can rest their head, not a jagged rock that we slam up against. Let's move on to the third and final aspect of the sovereignty of God in this scene. It's the source of purpose. The source of purpose. Joseph showed incredible wisdom in seeing both his suffering and his blessing as part of God's greater plan. And remember, we watched it happen. He didn't always see it in full. In fact, for the first 13 years when he was enslaved and in prison, there were more questions than answers. And yet he remained faithful. In the midst of just abundance of questions, confusion as to where his life is, he remained faithful. And even after he rose to power in Egypt and played a role in helping the country store this food for the upcoming famine, he may have still wondered, like, what's this all happening for? Now there's this huge blessing upon my life, and yet he remained faithful. Still a few questions as to what God had in store here. And it wasn't until 20 years later when his brothers first came before him begging for food for themselves and for their families and for their father that he was able to now see in full. Now he has the discernment to see why God had sent him to Egypt, why he had to suffer, and why he was blessed with being risen to power. To put it succinctly, Joseph recognized that he was blessed in order to be a blessing. And therefore, carrying forward God's plan that began with his great-grandfather Abraham. Do you remember the first thing God ever said to Abraham? The first thing when God ever came before a person on earth and just said, hey, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. Like, how about that for your day? Like, you need to see that coming when you woke up this morning. Like the first thing he said, do you remember? You don't have to turn there, but Genesis 12, 1, it says, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's how Israel began. That's how this chosen family began, with the promise of blessing for the purpose of blessing others. So Joseph, in seeing all this happen, he's thinking through this blessing he's had on his life, and he knows, wait, there's a purpose attached to this. Now he is the one through whom this promise will carry forward. He is the one who will provide land for his family that is now consists of 70 people. His father, his brothers, and their family, 70 men, women, and children, this nation of Israel consists of, and he's the one who's going to sustain them and provide for them. Joseph understood that all blessing from the Lord is primarily a charge to go bless others. I tried looking up, my dad always said this quote, and I was like, he couldn't have thought of that. He must have gotten it. So I went to Google and see like who actually thought of this quote, and I couldn't find it. So maybe he did think of this quote, but I'm sure if you've heard him, you've heard him say this before, that when God blesses you, he rarely has you in mind. When God blesses you, he rarely has you in mind. And every blessing of God is given to be enjoyed and deployed. Enjoyed and deployed. Enjoy God's blessings for what they are and deploy them for the purpose of blessing others. Like, what would happen if we all viewed blessings this way? Blessings as not ends in and of themselves, but as a means to bless others. What would happen if we all looked for a distinct purpose in our blessing? To enjoy them, and then to deploy them. In fact, I think you enjoy your blessings more when you deploy them. And so, as we finish this morning, this is not an exhaustive list of blessings, but for the sake of just simplicity and application, if we were to break blessings down into time, treasure, talent, time, treasure, talent, how are you using those blessings to be a blessing to others? First, with time, are you in a season of life where God has granted you some more margin in your life? And even the time that is full, are you stewarding that in such a way that you can be a blessing, that you leave room for yourself to be a blessing for others? There's a woman in our church, and I know she wouldn't want to be named, but who comes and just gives Rochelle 3 hours every Thursday. Every Thursday, she just gives her 3 hours. Don't pay me. Don't give me anything. I just want this to be 3 hours. You can do whatever you want. You go sleep. You go run errands. You go for a walk. Do whatever you need to do. Just 3 hours every Thursday. And you might say, like, oh, that's only 3 hours. That is a godsend to her. 3 hours? And it's a short amount of time, but it is such a blessing to be able to do. Where's the margin in your life that you can use to bless others? Treasure. Has God blessed you financially? Do you see a purpose behind that blessing? That He has entrusted you with significant income so that you can bless others. So you can deploy that money to ways that others will get blessed, to the local church, to missionaries, to nonprofits, to just individual gifts. That it's such a gift to be able to write a check when a lot of people can't. God's blessed you with treasure. Have you stewarded it in such a way to be able to bless others? And finally, your talents. To think deeply and winsomely on how has God gifted you and equipped you? Do you even know your strengths? Are you in a community with people that can look into your life and affirm things of your gifts and where you're strong and where you can serve? And are you deploying your talents in order to be a blessing to others, in order to disciple others? Is the body of Christ being built up as a result of your willingness to share your talents? You see, in these just 10 verses, I feel like I just scratched the surface. The sovereignty of God to be a source of forgiveness, to be a source of legitimate comfort in a fallen world, and to be the source of your purpose of knowing how you can use His blessings to go and bless others. Joseph leaves us to think deeply about God. And we find that the deep end of the pool is a great place to be when it comes to the character and nature of God. And that's not just a belief you can lay claim to, not just a theological position you can debate with, but it's a truth that will legitimately impact the day-to-day journey of your life. The sovereignty of God causes us to take our eyes off ourselves and fix them on Him for His glory. And from here, the rest of chapter 45 is just the preparation to go back home. They get all these gifts, an abundance of gifts from Pharaoh to kind of get back home on the journey and come back. And now they are going to be in this perfect land of abundance that Joseph's provided for them. Praise God for His blessings. Praise God that He uses His people to bless His people. Praise God that Joseph took his eyes off himself and fixed them on his Creator for His glory, the good of others, and his own eternal joy. Let's pray. Father, I pray for all of us in here as we think about You, as we set our minds upon You, Lord, I pray that Your who You are would be a solid rock that we can lay our feet on, but also the soft pillow that we can rest our head on. That we know whatever life stage we are in, whatever our story is, whatever we're walking in with this morning, that we can walk out unified in knowing who You are, how big Your sovereign nature is, and how much of a comfort that is on our lives, how much that does to define our purpose, how much that enables us to forgive others in a world where forgiveness is required for joy and for disciple-making and for Your glory. I pray we'd be faithful to walk in it. It's Your name we pray these things. Amen.